Please take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament scriptures to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. This chapter, as you may recall, deals with the dedication of the temple in the days of Solomon after the completion of that temple, and the prayers and other things that went along with that. But I will direct your attention, especially this evening, to the middle of the chapter, to verse 27. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. This is Solomon speaking. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. We continue this evening in our series on our knowledge of God, and we do so with the firm conviction that this is eternal life, that we might know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. We are convinced from the scriptures that the best and highest thing to occupy our minds is the Lord himself, that God himself is the center of biblical religion, and that at a practical level, the Lord's people, in preparing for times of difficulty, need nothing more and certainly nothing less than to have our eyes fixed on the Lord himself by faith. Indeed, godly living is very much tied up with our knowledge of God, as is evident both in the Old and the New Testament scriptures. The problem, of course, is that, as is often stated, out of sight, out of mind. And it's true that men often forget what they cannot see. And when it comes to the Lord, this has far-reaching implications. Men forget what they cannot see. In reference to the Lord, that is to the peril of the unbeliever, to their utter peril. But even to the believer, it results in missing so much blessing that would otherwise be obtained and provided from the Lord. The title of our sermon this evening is God's Omnipresence, God's Omnipresence. You'll remember that at creation, both time and space come into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so all of time, all of space, the whole vast universe is brought into existence out of nothing by the word of the Lord's power in the space of 6 days. Now, we were noting last Wednesday that we were reflecting upon God's timeless eternity, which is really a reference to God's infinity in reference to time, his relationship to time. God is timelessly eternal. But there's another question that's closely related, and that is, where is God? So where is God? And here we're thinking in terms of God's affinity in reference to space. And when we think in those terms, we're brought to consider God's omnipresence. Now, children, it's comprised of two words, omni and presence. Right? Omni means all or universal, and presence, you know what presence is, to be here, you are present in the public assembly here this evening, and so on. And so when we refer to God's omnipresence, what are we saying? We're saying that God is everywhere present, that he's universally present, that there is no place that you can go, no place that exists, into the highest heavens, into the depths of hell, into the bottom of the sea, underneath the earth, anywhere in the outer reaches of the universe. There is no place you can go to escape God's presence. God is everywhere present, which is also to say that God is not in any way contained. So he is not contained in any place, We could say he's not even contained in all places. So he is not restricted or limited to any place. So these things go together. So you think of time, we think of God's eternity. When we think of space, we think of God's omnipresence. Space involves limitation, doesn't it? We'll speak more about that in a moment. But those who live in time and space, all creatures, are limited. They can only be in one place at one time. But God, of course, is infinite. So God is without limits. God's without restrictions. God's without boundaries. And so he cannot be contained within space. God is everywhere, but not limited to anywhere. So we're speaking about God's omnipresence. Again, bringing our hearts up into the heavens, bringing our minds up higher and higher to think about the Lord. This is exactly where Solomon finds himself, as we'll see. We're going to note four things. First of all, God cannot be contained. First of all, God cannot be contained. So you come to this passage in 1 Kings 8. There's so many passages in Scripture that teach us about God's omnipresence, about the fact that God is everywhere present. Here in 1 Kings 8, what's happening? Well, there's been all of this work of preparation. David has masterminded the idea of having a house that is built for the Lord. The Holy Spirit himself has actually provided the blueprints and all of the details of exactly how it's to be built and shaped and decorated and so on, the furniture that is to fill it. Solomon has been employed in taking all the resources that have been gathered in order to erect this building. What to what end? Well, this temple is replacing the tabernacle, right? The movable tent that was carried through the wilderness and into the promised land and so on. The tabernacle preceded the temple. Both of them were tangible, concrete manifestations or ways in which God showed his presence with his people. So God came down in the pillar and cloud and filled the tabernacle and so on. And they had that in their experience. They were led through the wilderness by it. They had this as creatures, as bodily, limited, finite creatures, they had this consciousness burned into their minds that God is with us. God is present. God's power is defending us. God is the one who stood between us and Egypt. God's the one who's gone before us and directed us and so on. And so now they've built this temple. This temple is being erected to the glory of God. And Solomon is thinking about the implications. And really, here and in the surrounding verses, his language is theologically packed. It's theologically packed because he's conscious. He knows that while this temple serves a very important purpose in terms of God's redemptive history, in terms of God's divine worship and in his presence with his people, he hasn't made foolish mistakes. He realizes God fills all. I mean, he begins with the question, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? I mean, he's starting there. Is it even possible? I mean, can we even think in terms of this transcendent God to come and dwell in the earth? And then he says, behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. He's saying, how is this possible? Because we have the whole vast universe in all of its farthest reaches is completely incapable of containing Jehovah, the God of glory. And he's wrestling with that and thinking of the wonder that this same God would come and show himself present with his people in a place like this building, the temple. So he fills all, but he's not contained by anything. He is beyond space, right? Even the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. God defies the limits of space. You can never say God is never limited to a somewhere. You can't point anywhere and say, you know, this somewhere God is found and not elsewhere. God is not identified with matter, right? The stuff that this world is made of. As the children know, the Lord is a spirit. He has not a body like men. God doesn't have a body. and he doesn't have the physical parts of a body and all of the things that we associated with it. But we as creatures, and not just we as human beings, but as creatures generally, are very limited by space. Very limited, right? Creatures can only be in one location and only one location at a time. Now that's true of a single cell. That's true of a human person. It's true of a planet or a star or whatever. It doesn't matter how big or small it is. It can be in one location at a time. So you think, children, you are always somewhere. And that means that you're always not somewhere else. You're always somewhere. You're in one place at a time. So, you know, pastor's in the pulpit, you're sitting in the pew. There are other people around you. They're not in the same place. They're not occupying the same exact space as you. They're sitting next to you or in front of you and so on. So we have all these limitations. And it's true of everything that is created. So even the devil doesn't have a body, but the devil can only be in one place at one time. Or you think of things like, you know, electricity can only be in one place at one time or whatever. I mean, things that we can't put our eyes on so easily. Fact is that creatures are very limited by space. And this is one of the reasons the Lord warns us against idolatry. He warns us against idolatry. You'll remember this comes out in Deuteronomy 4, but it's all through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and of course, throughout the whole Bible itself. But in Deuteronomy 4, we have in verse 15, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female." The Lord is saying, beware of idolatry, or as John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Right? Idols are something that you can see. And so the false gods, with all of their idolatry, they have these images. The Greeks and the Romans criticized the Christians because where is your God? You know, you can see our gods. We can point to them. Where are yours? Yours is nowhere. Yours doesn't exist. They saw that as a defect in biblical religion. The facts are actually the exact reverse, aren't they? Because you have Psalm 115, which you know well. You know, the idols have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have mouths, but they speak not. Those who make them are like unto them. Right? They're as dumb as their own idols are. I mean, this is foolishness. These are non-entities. These are false gods, non-existent gods. Whereas the living and true God cannot be contained like that. He cannot be restricted like that. He is non-spatial. He's not located in any one space. This is the true God, the living and true God, the God who is above and beyond not only the earth, but the heavens of heavens, the whole of the created universe. So God cannot be contained. Secondly, God cannot be divided. Now here you're going to begin to see more and more clearly the intention, the deliberate purpose of why we have covered the attributes we've covered in the order that we've covered them. Because you're going to begin to see as we go on how all of the things we've already learned about the Lord dovetail, undergird, and are woven together with the other things that we're learning about the Lord. So when I say God cannot be divided, God is wholly present everywhere. He is wholly present. That's the emphasis on that word, wholly present everywhere. That is, he is present with his whole being everywhere, simultaneously. So now our minds are going to begin to creak a little as they're being even further stretched. You have, you know, in our own experience, you turn on a lamp and it emits light. That light is diffused through the room. And so we think of the light filling the room. Not so, not so with the Lord. That's not how we're to think with the Lord. There is no diffusion of the Lord's presence. It's not as if, it's not just that God is stretched out everywhere, as if the Lord is somehow stretched out over the and beyond the borders of the universe and so on, through the heavens and the earth and whatnot. No, that would be to think spatially of the Lord, wouldn't it? It's not like a whole series of pipes being filled up with water, filled to the brim, and everywhere those pipes are, you know, the water has gone through them. That's not the picture. And there's not division that comes with it either. It's not as if there's God is divided up into a variety of different places. You shouldn't think in terms of, well, part of God is here in Greenville, South Carolina, and part of God is in Shanghai, China, and part of God is, you know, in Santiago, Chile, and other places, right? That's to divide up the presence of God, as if he is part here and part there. You'll remember the simplicity of God. He has no parts. He is not a compound. He cannot be, his divine being cannot in any way be divided. And there's no movement with the Lord, right? Movement is ruled out because of what we've learned about the fact that God is unchangeable. He's immutable. And so it's not as if he moves from one place to another either. So there's no such division. When we think about, we theologians use the word immensity, the immensity of God. This is what we're speaking about, that he is present with his whole being everywhere simultaneously. He is unrestricted by space. He transcends all space, and his whole being is present in all places. Now, this has all sorts of implications for us. It has, I think, savory implications for us. For example, that means at the level of Christian experience that the Lord is entirely and wholly present with you, while simultaneously being wholly and entirely present with another Christian somewhere else on the other side of the world. And that the whole undivided attention of God, if we can use that language, is fixed on each individual without division or diffusion. Right? He is everywhere present. God cannot be divided. Now there's some of you whose minds are clicking along here, perhaps not others, but you know, so some of you are going to be thinking, well, wait a second, that makes it kind of difficult. There's an objection that comes to mind. If God is everywhere and entirely everywhere simultaneously, then how do you differentiate or distinguish God from other things? Right? If he's everywhere present, then there's this heresy in false religion that he becomes everything. So, you know, pantheism, that's what it is, right? God is in the divine is in the tree, and the, you know, God is in the air, and God is in the ground underneath you, and so on and so forth. The problem here is the idea of mixture, as if God, who is the creator, who's transcendent, and so on, is being mixed with the stuff of this world. And this is these kind of analogies have very limited usefulness. But you know, even in the things you experience, you can conceptualize what I'm going to tell you. Because when light comes into the room, all of the air is not displaced, is it? You have oxygen and air, and it's filling the same space as light is, right? They're two different types of things, but you the general idea. So when we come to this whole objection that if God fills all space, then and there's no place that he's not, then he permeates everything, then how can there be something besides God? God is everything, whatever. Right? This is foolishness. This is a terrible idea. And the problem here is this. you're thinking, when the objection comes, people are speaking of God in physical spatial terms, a place where God is in spatial terms. It's not as if you're mixing oil or water or milk and chocolate powder, you know, or something that mixed together. Not at all. God's essence is not mixed with creation. He fills heaven and earth, but he's not mixed with it, right? You can't mix the finite and the infinite. There's no composition. And so it's important for us because the earth doesn't become God because he's there, right? It's in him that we live and move and have our being. But God's own being is self-existent, whereas the being of creation is supported by God. And so God is not limited to kind of three-dimensional creatures and that sort of thing. So, you know, think about your Bible. When we're told that Christ in us, the hope of glory, or when the Bible speaks about us, the believer being in Christ, Christ in me, me in Christ, is not equivalent to Christ is me, I am Christ. Right? You recognize that in the ordinary reading of your Bible. So we need to resist this false notion. And it relates to what I'm speaking about, the fact that God is not, his presence isn't diffused, it's not divided, it's not mixed with other things. So here we have God's whole being present simultaneously in every place. And that's true, mind you, it's true of all that God is, right? God's attributes can't be distinguished from his essence. His essence is his attributes. And so the simplicity of God, so all of his attributes are therefore present. So God's power is everywhere present. Now, I mention this, though we're not going to develop it here, because this is fertile ground for meditation. You begin to take this and run with it. Think, meditate upon it. It comes out all through the Psalms. The notion of God's power being everywhere present, where God's essence or being is. There's all sorts of implications, both in terms of, you know, the weak believer trembling in the closet before the God in prayer. Huge implications there. You know, for children who are, you know, crying out to God for help in the midst of, you know, scary circumstances, there are applications. There are all sorts of ways in which this comes. We think as Bible-believing Christians, as Reformed Christians, this undergirds God's active providence, right? Unlike the deists who think that the Lord is withdrawn and kind of wound everything up and left it to operate on its own, the Bible teaches that God is actively controlling and sustaining everything that exists, that he's sustaining it in its existence, that he's ordering it and governing it, directing it. Every molecule and every person and every big thing, like the movement of planets and so on, and all of the other things that fall in between that, his power is active and is everywhere present. It is being worked out to his own glory and to his own praise. So God cannot be divided. Thirdly, we have the manifestation of God's presence. The manifestation of God's presence. So back to our text. The Lord's the one who has ordered and appointed, commanded, sanctioned the building of this temple. And the Lord is going to come and dwell among his people. And he's going to show his glory to them in the context of that temple. And it's pointing us in the direction of how to understand when the Bible speaks of God coming and going, or when it speaks about someone being near to the Lord and others being very far from the Lord. You know, how do we make sense of that language, given the fact that God is everywhere present in his whole being? So what does all of that mean? And it brings us to this concept of the manifestation of his presence. When the Bible is describing God coming and going, or people being near and far to him, and lots of other language that's like it. It's not describing God's essence. It's not describing God's essence, but rather it is describing the manifestation of himself to his creatures, opening our eyes to be able to see and experience the presence of God in very significant ways, both in terms of blessing. You know, when the Lord is near to a people, it's conveying all sorts of ways in which God is communicating his favor, his gracious blessing to a people. When the Lord withdraws, he's showing his justice and righteousness and judgment. Or perhaps alternatively, when he draws near to punish, right? It's a manifestation of God's righteous indignation against sin in the presence of sin, and that is being manifested to his creatures. And it is we who are changing in terms of what we see and experience, not him. Children, think in terms of you're in a canoe or you're in a rowboat, and there's a rope and it's tied to the dock. And the dock is, you know, fixed on the land, on the shore. And you grab a hold of that rope and you begin to pull on the rope, right? Now you could say to yourself, wow, you know, I'm actually pulling the whole continent toward me. I'm pulling the state of South Carolina, you know, the land, the shore, the dock. I'm actually strong enough to pull that. You say, well, no, that's silly. I may have feel that perception, but actually I'm being pulled toward the land. Or if you're on a hill in a car and your foot's on the brake, and all of a sudden the person in front of you begins to slowly move, you can get disoriented for a second and feel like your car's going backward, right? Even though your foot's on the brake, right? It's the other car that's moving, not you. So when we speak about the Lord coming and going, being near his people and so on, especially in terms of his covenant dealings with his people, in terms of his gracious bestowal of blessing upon his people, it is a manifestation, the Lord opening up in our own experience the wonder of God's presence. And that's what happens here in terms of the temple and so on. Indeed, things like in the Bible, distance from the Lord, are usually a reference to spiritual distance, not physical distance. In other words, distance from the Lord is speaking about sin, not location. Right? Speaking about our sin, not our physical location. So in the beginning, you have God creates heavens and the earth. He creates man and woman after his own image. He places them in the garden, the place of his presence, and we're told that he walks with them in the cool of the day. So here is God condescending, the one who is infinite, condescending to our first parents in their creaturely finite state, and manifesting his gracious his disposition to them. And you see this throughout the Bible. The tabernacle and the temple are good examples. The Lord comes and he shows his august glory, and he shows his favor. He shows his holiness that causes them to tremble, or he shows his provision, or he shows his protection, and so on. And the people bow down in their tent doors and so on to worship before him. You come to the New Testament, and what happens? Well, now there are a number of things that happen that are significant. The most significant being, initially, the incarnation. So here we have Emmanuel, God with us. And you turn to places like the Gospel of John and those opening 18 verses, which are remarkable in every sense of the word. You have the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son in the opening two verses. But you come to verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is the eternal Word made flesh, dwelling among us, tabernacling among us, so that John says, we beheld his glory. It was the glory of the only begotten It was the glory of the Father. Verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received grace for grace. So here is the Lord coming as the Creator, and he is assuming to himself a human nature, bringing it into union with his person, and God dwelling among men as the incarnate Word. So here there is something that is far more intimate, far more staggering, far more beautiful, far more mysterious, far more glorious. It is the thing that fulfills all of those Old Testament pictures. Now it comes to its full fruition in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God dwelling among his people and showing his glory, so that, as John says, we beheld the glory as of the glory of the Father. You have it as well in terms of Christ's ascension. So what happens? As far as his manhood, he departs from us. Right? He tells the disciples, John 14, 15, 16, I'm leaving, I'm departing. Right? His physical body is going to be taken up into the highest heavens. But as far as his deity, that's not the case, right? It's still, as the eternal Son, he is omnipresent. Furthermore, as the God-man, ascending above the highest heavens, exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he promises his disciples and fulfills that promise at Pentecost to pour out his Holy Spirit. So now we have God dwelling in his people, right? Being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Lord says, it's actually to your advantage for me to go away, because the Helper will come and I will dwell with you. And he speaks of the Father and the Son and the Spirit all making a home within the believer, right? That's the language. And so there's intimacy there and sweetness there, and God's presence with his people. We have it too in the New Testament in terms of the public assembly of God's people, like this evening. You know, we gather for public worship, and there is the promised presence of God, which is to say the promised manifestation of the presence of God in the public worship. And it is distinct from everywhere else and in other times, where the Lord promises to come in his ordinances by his Spirit accompanying those ordinances to show his glory. The sheep hear his voice and follow him. And we behold by faith the glory of God and the singing of his praises, which he inhabits. And in the ordinances that he's given, in the reading of his word, preaching of his word, in the sacraments, right? At the supper, the Lord comes and communes with his people and makes himself known and reveals the glory of himself to his people. And so there's this in the New Testament. In every way, it outstrips and exceeds in every conceivable way what was prefigured in the Old Testament. We have the incarnation followed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the promised manifestation of God's presence in the public assembly. And all of this showing to us the manifestation of God's gracious presence, his covenant dealings with his covenant people, visiting them in mercy and bringing to them bounty, enormous bounty. What kind of bounty? Well, what is greater than bringing us himself? The bounty that it brings is himself. And there's nothing greater, nothing that we desire more, nothing that we could possibly want more than him. So there's the manifestation, this manifestation of God's presence. Fourthly, some of the implications by way of conclusion. Some of the implications, you know, when we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, touching his human nature, he's no longer present with us. Touching his divine nature, he is never absent from us. So when the Lord says that he is with us always, even to the end of the age, we have this pledge that he's given to us by way of promise. You know, this comes out everywhere. We're going to sing Psalm 139, which brings it out so graphically. But it's in so many other psalms. You mean, think Psalm 23 is one of the most well-known psalms, and it's buried there. Is it verse 6, where it's speaking about, we go down in the valley of shadow of death, lo, thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, right? Thou art with me. That's the language. And of Christ being with his people, And we're able to draw upon that. His promised presence. There's no fear. You know, as children, you think to yourself, you know, if daddy's there, I feel safe. But for the Lord's people, for those who are true sons and daughters of the living God, we have something far better, don't we? The promised presence, which eliminates fear. You think of God's, you think of the humility that this induces at the greatness of God. I mean, go back to Psalm 40, where we began early in our series, and reread that, verse 14, verse 15, verse 17, verse 23, in connection with God's omnipresence. We are small. We are so infinitesimally small. Small isn't strong enough of a word. You know, the language used in Isaiah 40 is nothingness, right? Nations, giant empires are less than nothing. I mean, that language is so intriguing. Less than nothing. How can something be less than nothing? The Lord is using language that suits a sense of how we should be overwhelmed with his glory and a sense of how everything else shrinks. I mean, one of the reasons that fear is banished is because what are kings and powerful armies and nations and what are people with, you know, other sorts of position and prestige and prosperity? And so what threat are they? They're less than nothing in the presence of God. Behold thy God, right? This is what we need, humility at the greatness of God. We need to be checking our forgetfulness. Thou God seest me. Thou God seest me. It's a consciousness that God is everywhere present. Children, the Lord is there in the woods. The Lord is there in the kitchen when mom and dad are gone. The Lord is there in the bedroom. The Lord is there in the bathroom. He's there everywhere we go. To check for us, thou God seest me. There's nowhere where the Lord is not present. Now that's a comfort, but it's also a check, isn't it? It's a check against sin. You're going to do in the presence of God what you would never do in the presence of men. Think of how often that comes out in the Psalms and in the prophets, Isaiah and 2 Samuel and elsewhere. We won't read them. Our thoughts, our words, our actions, all of them lie open before him. I mean, this is obviously very bad news for the wicked. Very bad news. The wicked act like fugitives. They're on the run. They're thinking somehow they can outrun and escape the Lord. But we read in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. No, it is vain. The Lord is the pursuer, and he's everywhere. And therefore, the wicked will not escape and cannot escape the judgment that is to come. That's true of individuals. It's true of wicked governments as well. They'll never escape. They never get off scot-free. And they can't spend their way or print their way out of escaping somehow the Lord's own hand. But it's a comfort. It's a comfort as well. It's a comfort for the Lord's own believing people in the midst of temptation. The Lord is closer to his people than Satan, than the world, than all of these temptations. It's a comfort in terms of affliction. You know, in the midst of prison, there is Paul and Silas. The Lord's there and he's filling that prison cell. And their backs are shredded. They're absolutely shredded, oozing with lacerations. And their mouth is filled with praise. Why? Because they're in the presence of the king. And they're worshiping him in the presence. The same is true with the martyrs. The Lord was with them in the flames, just like he's with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. The martyrs found the Lord to be with them in the flames as well. Think of Psalm 27, verse 10. It means that we're compelled to worship the Lord everywhere, at all times, and in all circumstances. This curbs all of our diversions and distractions so that we're preoccupied with prayer and praise, with the word, with the sacrifice of praise to the Lord. It means that we want to meditate. This is meditation is a spur to holy action. We want to be thinking about the Lord and about who He is and what He's done and what He's promised and so on. We want, by God's grace, to more often see the invisible than we do the visible, to see the invisible by faith more than we do the visible with our own eyes. It leads to fearless service, doesn't it? It promotes holiness before the Lord, so that all that we do is in His conscious presence. It banishes all the trivialities of false worship and all of the sickening, disgusting, revolting forms of worship that have filled the churches, where there's a lack of reverence and a lack of sense of the God's glory and presence among His people. A recovery of the knowledge of God would banish that stuff. It would blow it out the door, right? Like chaff on the wind. It would be intolerable for the hearts of God's people. We recognize that there's a godly fear, that all is open to His own view, that there is no secrets. Jonah discovered it in the belly of a great fish, deep in the sea, that the Lord was there as well. Men would not flaunt their sin, would they? They would not flaunt their sin if they had greater consciousness of God's eye in these things. It means that we can even endure all sorts of suffering because we do it in the presence of a Heavenly Father. You know, a baby in pain will cry within its mother's arms. And the Lord's people can go through all of the anguish of various forms of suffering and be sustained in God's presence. This is, my friends, what promotes joy. To know God's omnipresence is sheer happiness. There's nowhere you can take me, drag me, put me where the Lord isn't. Highest heavens, lowest earth. It is a sheer joy. This is our happiness in your presence. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. It is a joy to be with the Lord all day long, all life long. This infinite fountain of blessing, He surpasses all of our lack. This is oil to the flame of our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what gives wings to our prayer. It's what brings us to live under His conscious eye. We know that true religion consists in communion with God. Communion with God supposes His presence. You can't have fellowship with someone absent. It presupposes his presence. And so this doctrine of God's omnipresence lies at the fountain, at the foundation of all of biblical religion. And so we find ourselves, though the scene has changed drastically since the text that we're reading, we find ourselves nevertheless spiritually in the same place. We're left saying, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Let's pray. O Lord, our God in heaven, indeed our God who is above heaven, our God who cannot be contained by anything made, we confess thy glory. O Lord, it is beyond us. We're called to believe thy word, that the divine presence, being, is fully and wholly present everywhere simultaneously. O Lord, grant us to be set to marvel, grant us awe, grant us a holy wonder, grant us a thrill of joy that leads to praise, grant us to live under the power of these truths. Grant, O God, that we would be taken up with the thought of God. And may we find that there is perfect peace for those whose mind is stayed on thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.